think of the subject of conversion, we think of a conversion of what we sometimes term an alien sinner. That is, one who, when we say alien sinner, that's Bible language. Paul called the Gentiles aliens in a sense. In other words, those who were not in a covenant relationship with God. So conversion, that's what we typically think of. We typically think of conversion in that sense. And that's right, that's accurate. Of course, the Bible does talk about some things that are post-conversion, that are indicators of conversion. And we don't often talk about that conversion from that perspective. And I want to do that this morning in our study. I have a sermon that I do on conversion from time to time, but I want to approach this a little differently, but use a passage that we're familiar with in Matthew chapter 13. Roger read the context for us here. Keep in mind, you may have noticed in your Bible, I noticed Roger noticed it, that that's about the parable of the sower. You have the giving of the parable of the sower, then you have this little brief interlude there in the middle between the giving of the parable of the sower and the explanation of the parable of the sower in Matthew's account, where he talks about attitude and he talks about conversion. So you might keep that in mind, because it's important to remember that God's Word is at the heart of this. God's Word is at the heart of conversion. It is the agent of conversion. No conversion can take place apart from God's Word, and there will be no proofs of conversion either apart from God's Word. But I want to remind everyone of the meaning of the word conversion. Jesus said, "For this people's heart has grown dull," and he said, "with their ears they can barely hear, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn," or King James, "be converted." "Be converted and I would heal them." This is the ESV here that I'm using on this verse. So he talks about turning or conversion. And of course, he's talking about a change that a person makes. Conversion involves turning. But it involves turning, not just to be turning, but turning from one thing to another. Turning from one thing to something else, something different. For example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul said how that you, the Thessalonians, before their conversion to Christ, how you turned to God from idols. So turning or conversion involves that aspect of things, a change from one thing to another, to God from idols. Or in the commission that Paul reminded everyone of in Acts chapter 26, Acts 9 records the original, where Jesus commissioned him to be an apostle. I forgot to mention this morning in class that some of you may have noticed in Philippians chapter 2 that the word messenger, when it says Epaphroditus was a messenger, some of you may have noticed that that Greek word is apostolon or apostle. Well, that's right, it is. But Epaphroditus was not an apostle in the sense that Paul was, or others who were appointed based upon the definition of an apostle or the requirement of an apostle that he be an eyewitness of the risen Lord. But Epaphroditus was an apostle of the church at Philippi. He was their chosen messenger. So, but here we have Paul, the apostle, and Jesus had told him some things he would do. He would take the message of the gospel to kings and people in high places of authority. We've been reading about that in Philippians chapter 1 in our Bible class. So he did that. He fulfilled what he was committed to do. He was commissioned to do that. But basically, what would his work be? Well, it would boil down to turning people from darkness to light. And in the New Testament, we think of darkness as representing sin, and we think of light as representing righteousness and truth. So Paul would turn people from darkness to light. That's conversion. That's the idea of conversion. And there's an agent, you know, in Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 8, when he gave where the parable of the sower is given according to Luke, He said, now the seed is the word of God. Luke chapter 8 and verse 11. That's the change agent. That's what is used. It cannot be the opinions and creeds and doctrines and philosophies of men. Can't be any of those things. It can only be the pure words of God. In Psalm chapter 19 and verse 7, in the psalm that is of God's word, really the psalm of revelation. Natural revelation, God's revelation of himself in nature, then his revelation of himself in special divine revelation. And it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. So the agency used by God is, of course, his word. Romans 1:16, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So that's what we think of when we think of conversion. But what about the converted person? How does God's word help us in from that perspective? How do I know that I am converted? A lot of people think they're converted. People talk about it. They talk about being a convert. But does the Bible help us to understand, if we look back on whatever experience we had that we might attribute conversion to, is there anything that we could do that would help us to conclude that we are converted? I want to study conversion from that perspective. One of the things we have to be, and it seems to me like, more and more careful to avoid. One of the things we have to be extremely careful to avoid is using a human standard. Human standards. I used to hear a lot of sermons on denominational creeds, philosophies, ideologies. And we don't hear that so much anymore. And I'm going to tell you why we don't do that. I have noticed, personally, that modern denominational groups no longer follow their creeds. They're not exclusive to one another based upon an old adopted creed that they had, like the Baptist Manual or the Philadelphia Confession of Faith. I just don't preach on that much anymore because nobody believes that anymore. You have the megachurch movement that's swept in and sort of emotionally charged, and the evangelical approach, it just says everybody's right anyway. Everybody's good and righteous and going to heaven anyway. So what difference does it make what you believe on any of those things? I'm not saying that studies of those things are not valuable, but the important thing is that we know the truth in every part so that we can answer whatever new error comes up. That's the important thing. Because new errors are being concocted. And how are people influenced today? So social media is a powerful influencer. So much so that you hear people who are notable in social media have their own channels, on basically web pages, promoting themselves as influencers. Influencers. That's how influential it all is. Look at, let me remind you of a passage before we get into the sermon. On 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. Paul said, for we dare not. Now think of that language. I thought we would get into a study of Philippians this morning. I was going to talk about the dogs in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 2. It's always an interesting. Paul said, beware of dogs. How is he using that? We'll have to talk about that Wednesday night. Beware of that. That's some strong language. Boy, that gets your attention. Beware. Just as it does in the physical realm. Or it says, beware of dog. That'll get your attention. Well, this gets my attention. We dare not. In other words, don't even get close to thinking this way. Don't even entertain the thought of this approach. We dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. And yet this is how religion is operated. People will consider themselves to be conservative. That is, take a conservative approach to the handling of the Scriptures based on whether or not they're more conservative than neighboring churches. This happens all the time. So one church will say, well, that church over there is liberal. Well, what are you? What are you? Really what they are is just less liberal. They're still liberal in any number of ways. Their handling of the Scriptures, their approach to doctrinal issues, moral issues. We think of immodesty, dancing, prom season, all that right now. You think of all those subjects that people have sold the truth out on. They're not sound churches. They're not conservative. It's just they're more conservative. They're just less liberal than their neighbor church. That's all that is. Now, what approach to standards is that? That's the 2 Corinthians 10:12 approach. Comparing themselves among themselves, measuring themselves by themselves. Paul said that's the way to do it. That is wise. No, he didn't say that. He said they are not wise. Which rings back to the old, echoes back to the old book of Proverbs. Which lack of wisdom or non-wisdom was what? Foolish. Foolish. Foolish because you jeopardize your spiritual safety by taking that approach. We just simply cannot do that. The standard is not others. So we have to look to the New Testament and see what are some areas that might help us to determine whether or not we are converted. Whether or not we're really converted. Paul talks about one of these areas in the book of Philippians in chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. I suppose I should be careful because I'm fully ready right now to preach a sermon on the first few verses of Philippians chapter 1. Because as I said, I thought I would make it that far into class this morning. But we'll skip down here. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul talks about something that is very important for us to do. Something that we must avoid. He said, brethren, in verse 13, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead or before, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward or high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, why is it important that we do that? Well, because if we focus upon the past, from the perspective of being a convert, what are you focused upon? If you go back prior to your conversion and you fixate on that life or miss that life, thinking of what you've lost. What about friendships? How many of us have lost friends as a result of being Christians? I lost count on that a long time ago. There is no telling how many thousands of people I have known that won't consider me friendly. They don't appreciate what I stand for and prefer not to have anything to do with me. And so you end up losing friendships, even among brethren, because of a stance for truth. Jesus warned us about that. He said, you shall be hated by all men for my name's sake. It's just a part of it, part of the equation of serving God. So, there are some losses, but some people look back on that and think, boy, kind of miss those days. Over in Luke chapter 9, you remember Jesus was telling a story about conversion. And one of the things that he warned disciples about was this matter of looking back. And the context of this passage has to do with following Jesus. So clearly we're in the wheelhouse. Clearly we're in the context of what we're talking about. I want to get that context here. Let's back up in Luke chapter 9 and verse 57. It happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. By the way, this is a kind of like in Luke 14, a counting the cost passage. This person affirms this. They said, I will follow you where, no matter what you do, what positions you take on things, how you worship your God, I'm going to follow you no matter where you go. Jesus said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Why did he answer that guy that way? Well, I thought that was interesting. Well, he knew the man's thoughts. He's anticipating a problem here. Does this man really mean I will follow you no matter where you go? What if that means you don't have a place to sleep at night? Are you really prepared to do that? And then, verse 59, he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. You mean I can't do my funeral? What if it's my dad? Let me first go bury my father. He didn't say third cousin. It's his father. It's a matter of priorities. What am I prepared to do? Jesus is asking the question, what are you prepared to do? Verse 61, another said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are home at my house. I always thought this is an interesting passage because sometimes Christians are faced with this dilemma of having family members come over when they have planned, when these Christians have planned to be at worship or Bible study at a local church, to fulfill local church obligations, and to better themselves and to learn the Bible more. Well, I had company, I couldn't come this morning. You know that excuse is explicitly given by Jesus, addressed by Jesus in Luke chapter 9 and verse 61. It is explicitly addressed. That's one you don't want to use. When Jesus has gone so far as to address it explicitly, almost verbatim, what you'll hear people say, that's one you don't want to. That's an excuse you don't want to use right there. So, for our purposes this morning, look at verse 62. But Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, that's what you call a total commitment passage. We sometimes say that about Matthew 6 and verse 33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all of these things, that is, these physical necessities of life that he'd been talking about all the way back up through verse 25. They'll be added to you. You'll survive, you won't die. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But this is a commitment passage. You cannot put your hand to the plow and look back and be fit for the kingdom of God. That's Paul's point in Philippians chapter 3. You know, the Israelites of old in Exodus chapter 16 and verse 3 made a terrible mistake. They, after the first time here, they get hungry. They start getting a little bit hungry. And Jesus, I mean, God would rain down literally for them manna from heaven. He wasn't concerned, but they weren't going to die from hunger. But they start complaining. They start complaining. God is prepared, of course, to bless them tremendously with this ongoing miraculous food production. It would just basically fall in their laps. But what did they do? This is enough. We understand God's anger with the Jews when we read something like this. Now, I might remind you that when this came up again, this came up again later in Numbers, where they started to complain about the bread, the manna. And I don't know how quickly this happened, but just instantly there in that passage, you start reading about fire coming out and burning people. I mean, think about what we're reading here in verse 3, though, of this chapter, Exodus 16. They said, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Now look at what God had done for these people. What are they doing here? They're looking back. Now, when they look back, did they consider what God had allowed them to escape? They were in what the Bible calls and what secular history acknowledges as bondage, a state of absolute slavery. Not as we've talked about, you know, in 1 Timothy 6 or in Ephesians 5 or, you know, Colossians chapter 3, indentured servitude. No. This was absolute rank slavery. They had no rights. You ever think about the one thing that Moses and God through Moses kept trying to get Pharaoh to let the people do? Is to go out and do what? Worship. But that passage came up, by the way, when the COVID controversies all arose and when government started usurping power and violating the U.S. Constitution and our own personal divine rights that we have to worship God. That passage was used by a lot of people. Rightly so. They couldn't even go out. They couldn't even worship God in that environment. They had no freedom. They couldn't come and go as they pleased. And yet they go out here, and as soon as they get a little hungry, they start thinking about the flesh pots back in Egypt. And all of that, and accused God of bringing them out into the wilderness to kill them. Should have just let us die in Egypt. You can see why God became so angry with them. You know, later they did the same thing over the bread in Numbers chapter 11. They did the same exact thing. Except this time they already had the manna. And they start complaining that it was just the manna. We're tired. We loathe this light bread. They were sick of the bread. And they said, we think back to the days in Egypt where we had the melons and the onions and all. And they list the vegetables that they had there. That's a sorry attitude. That does not appreciate the blessings that God had given them. The salvation, the deliverance that He had given them. And I made a little note there in parentheses going back. If you look at the date that was given there in Exodus 16, that was only 2.5 months. Only 2.5 months after they were delivered miraculously from Egyptian bondage. They complained, but did they forget about their enslavement? What about how they were mistreated? What started the whole thing with Moses? He saw one of his Egyptian brothers out here being beaten by a taskmaster, an Egyptian slave master. Then he killed the guy. He says he looked this way and that way, and he killed him. So they were being mistreated according to that passage, going back early in the book of Exodus. What about the killing of their children? Now, I want you to think about these things. They said, oh, we missed the flesh pots. And we missed the melons and the leeks and the onions. Oh, that was so delicious. I just wish we could go back to that. What about the fact that the Egyptian government was killing your children? Did they care anything about that? Did they care anything about the loss of life of their children? What about their inability to serve and worship God? They could not do those things. Looking back is a bad sign. And I'm going to tell you why typically it is bad. Peter uses this language. And by the way, when we think about being a Christian or becoming a Christian, we do not want to think from the perspective of, oh no, I won't get to do what I was otherwise going to do. There's no conversion if one has that attitude. That's not a convert. There have been people who have been baptized but had that attitude. That tells me they need to be rebaptized because they never even understood conversion. This is important. Notice how Peter framed this in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. For if after we have escaped the pollutions of the world, the defilements of the world, through the knowledge of our Lord and Jesus, Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome. He goes on to say the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. They're actually in a worse circumstance now. Happens to them according to the true proverb, he said. The sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire, the dog returns to its vomit. So, when you think of a defiled life, that's the life prior to conversion. Is this something that we want to look longingly back on? Paul said, forgetting those things that are behind. You know, Paul is the great example in this, in those Philippians verses. He talks about the things that he considered gain, he counted as loss. But then he said, as dung, as refuse, as waste, something worthless. And he's not talking about immorality there. He's talking about major religious accomplishments and major religious status. But he said, all those things I counted as dung that I might win Christ. Paul said in Galatians 2 and verse 20, he said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but the life that I now live, I live by Jesus Christ, by His grace, and he said, by faith. And so, one of the things we want to consider when we think about conversion, am I really converted? Well, if I'm sitting around thinking about how I miss the things of the world, sinful practices, indulgences, and things of that nature, then I'm not converted. There's a measure of it right there. I need to convert. You know, Peter had been converted a long time, but he told him at the end of, John 21, after you're converted, strengthen your brethren. Strengthen your brethren after you're converted. So I can use these things to determine whether or not I am converted. Look at the time. I got time for another point here. A convert is a person who loves the truth. Loves and wants to learn it. I was thinking recently about so many people who are into this no church religion. If you did a poll, how many of those people, maybe they thought, you know what, we don't need church. The New Testament talks about local churches and people coming together for worship. It's really the only way you can read of, approved way you can observe the Lord's Supper. I know some of my preaching brethren. I'm not going to name them right now. I'm hoping that maybe after a year or two some of them have changed their minds. But I've got some names right now in my head who have taught, some of them are in print on this, saying that the Lord's Supper was set in the kingdom. It wasn't set in the local church. So you can observe the Lord's Supper, you know, at home. Well, if you can observe the Lord's Supper at home by yourself, then you can observe the Lord's Supper at home on your favorite boat out bass fishing on Sunday. And the brethren need to quit making arguments against that. If you're going to make the one argument, you're going to have to accept the consequence of your argument. Or give up your argument. Or this conscientious deer hunter that just wants to go deer hunting on Sunday. His buddies are at deer camp and he's going to be down there and there's no local church to, within driving distance. Well, according to the argument made by some of the brethren that I have known personally for years, for decades, they don't need the local church for that. Because the Lord's Supper was set in the kingdom. What? You can just have the Lord's Supper there on your own in the deer stand. Just go ahead and defend it, brethren. If you're going to make the argument, be prepared to accept the consequence of your argument. Of course, I'm on record on this because I wrote on it back a couple of 3 years ago. The role of the church in this, as we talked about in class this morning, and as I emphasized with Epaphroditus, we need to remember all of these pieces of the puzzle. But a person who is a convert is one who's going to love and appreciate the truth. Oh, I was about to say, I lost my way here. How many people do you know who take this no church position? Well, we don't need a local church. Who are thriving in their Bible studies at home by themselves. Who have become highly proficient in their knowledge of the Scriptures, their ability to defend the Scriptures against attack, as we studied about being soldiers this morning in Bible class. How many do you know who have done that? I don't know a single person who has done that. Now, I want to tell you what the natural tendency is based upon my observations and my personal experience. The more we're away from that, the more we separate ourselves from God. The less we study our Bibles, the less we pray, the less we think about that. That's why when you see sometimes with people who are not missing services because they're ill or have some real reason to not be at services, but who just decide to quit coming, and you all of a sudden it'll be 2 or 3 weeks, you can always predict where that's going to go. It doesn't take long. We're creatures of habit. It doesn't take long for them to put it completely out of their minds. That's just the pattern. That's how it always works. What's missing in that? I've asked myself the question for some of brethren that I've known in the past, some who have worshipped here with us and have left. And you know what? One of the things that's going to be at the very top of the list for some of them, not everyone, but some I know, others I have no idea, but some I know, a lack of love for the truth. I'll tell you, if we don't have that, we will have no inclination to study the Bible. In order to study, we're going to have a love of the truth. Paul talks about this as the basis of about everything in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He warned of an apostasy that was coming, and his point is in verses 7, it will be a major apostasy, 2 Thessalonians 7 through 9. And it's going to be a problem for a lot of people. This is just like what Jesus warned about in the coming destruction of Jerusalem. The love of many will grow cold. Wax cold, King James said. What could I do to safeguard myself? What is a true indication that I'm going to be able to withstand this? Well, verse 10 of 2 Thessalonians 2 says, "And with all unrighteous deception," New King James says, "among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved." Why are they perishing? Well, surely they got caught up in some carnal lust or desire. Surely there's some problem that was moral or ethical, or they just didn't love the truth. Do we sometimes underestimate how important a love of the truth is? For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. We need to love the truth. And Jesus framed it so perfectly in the parable of the pearl of great price. The merchant, he sees this thing. He sees this thing and he understands and appreciates the value of it. We emphasize that approach to this because Jesus is the author of the parable. So we're thinking in noble terms. Someone appreciates the value of something. And they go and sell everything that they have, and they buy that thing. In this case, it was the pearl of great price. But what is that analogous to? Love of truth. Love of truth and love of the kingdom. That's why the proverb writer said in Proverbs 23 and verse 23, "Buy the truth and sell it not." Also wisdom, instruction, and understanding. In other words, no compromise. Some of you know that my favorite handgun maker is H&K. Do you know what their slogan is? No compromise. That needs to be the slogan of every child of God. Whether you own a gun or not, no compromise. Why is this? Because knowledge of truth frees us from sin. We need to love the truth and appreciate what it's done for us. Class, I guess now Wednesday night, we'll be opening up talking about Paul's admonition to the Philippians to rejoice. And again I say rejoice. Rejoice why? Do Christians have a reason to rejoice? They have a reason to rejoice over the fact that Jesus Christ, we studied in chapter 2, came to the earth, suffered and bled and died for our sins, that He ever lives to make intercession for us, the Hebrew writer said. And we could go on and on with that. But what about the fact that we're free from sin? If you continue in My Word, Jesus said. Then He said in verse 32, you shall know the truth. John 8, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. It enables us against sin. Here's why we need the truth. You know, things are always changing and people are coming up with new and fanciful ideas, religious ideologies, doctrines. It's just chronic right now. Because they're trying to get away from the Bible. You know what is the one thing that will equip me to deal with those things? You may say, well, I just have pretty good sense about these things. I have no sense at all if it weren't for what God tells me in His Word in dealing with these things. No, I have the great benefit, the power of the sword of the Spirit. It's invincible. I might be fallible, but God's Word is not. It is infallible. And when we have access to that, David said, Your word, O God, I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against You. It enables us against false teachers and false brethren. You know, Paul talked a lot about false teachers in his writings, but he talked about false brethren. False brethren can be just as dangerous as a false teacher. He talked about that in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 26, in dangers of false teachers, talked about being in perils of them. But he also talked about being in perils of other physical things that would happen, like shipwrecks and beatings, stonings. In Galatians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 5, what was it that Paul talked about there? I need to quit. He talked about false brethren. And these false brethren were malicious. They would creep in, he said. Talked about them creeping in stealthily in order, he said, to spy out our liberties which we have in Christ. In other words, he said that they might bring us into bondage. In other words, that they might convince us to go back under the law of Moses. Peter said in Acts 15, you know, our fathers were not able to bear that yoke. Why are you trying to put that on us today? And Peter said, Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. In other words, we didn't waste any time in refuting this. We have no time for false brethren who are set upon our demise, who according to Ephesians 4 and verse 14, lie in wait to deceive. We don't need that. Will not allow them to operate. We will expel them. They have no place among God's people. If they change their attitude and repent, we will welcome them with open hands, open arms, the right hand of fellowship. If they are set upon the destruction of a local church, they must be rejected. And that's Paul's argument in Galatians chapter 2. Now, what enables us to take a position like that? Truth. That the truth, he said, might continue with you. But I need to quit. We have some other things to say on this, but I'll have to do it some other time. Tonight's singing night, so Lord willing, maybe next week we'll get back on this study. But there could be someone here this morning who is not converted at all. You don't have the privilege of looking back on your conversion and gauging things and considering proofs of your conversion because you've never been converted. Conversion is necessary for the forgiveness of sins. It's how we turn to God and turn from sin, as Paul talked about to the Thessalonians. It's how we escape the realm of darkness and enter the realm of light. That's conversion. And we do so by meeting specific conditions of salvation. They include faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. If you need to do those things today, or if you've done some of those, we would hope and trust you're a believer if you were to come forward today and that you already have faith in God. You may be most of the way there. You've in the past acknowledged that Jesus Christ is Son of the living God, but you haven't met all of the conditions. Meet the conditions that are left in order for the whole to be credited to you for salvation. God will have to do that part. But if you're ready to do so this morning, come forward as we stand and sing.